to a new chapter in the book of Romans. We turn to Romans chapter 14, and this chapter, and really a significant part of chapter 15 as well, on into chapter 15 as well, well, they together form this, this section that speaks of the same underlying topic. This larger section of the letter deals with the theme about how we as Christians are to live well together with other Christians. And to do that, in fact, when the minds of the Christians differ on some matters regarding practices within the Christian life. There's instruction given throughout so much of the Scripture that relates to the desire for us to have unity among the body of Christ, to have unity in all the people that belong to Jesus. Paul writes about that desired unity in so many of his letters, in Ephesians and Philippians and Galatians. All of them address in some way the goal and desire for a greater unity in the communion of the church. And Jesus also himself, in his high priestly prayer, prayed to the Father and recorded in John 17, prayed that there would be a greater Christian unity, that it would be so that future believers would be in us. That's the way he prayed to the Father, in us. That is, abiding in the Father and the Son as ones in unity with their God and Savior. We who know Christ can certainly sense that the more we are intent upon submitting our wills to the will of Jesus himself, the head of the church, the head of all things, if we are submitting to him, it would only have to follow that we as a body of believers would also automatically have a unity with one another. But then in our practices, we often find that things aren't always that automatic. I imagine it takes no longer than it takes for the words that I have just spoken to reach your ears, that you can also start thinking about how poorly the church has historically displayed a common unity. History has proven that the church often seems far more fractured than it seems unified. We have denominational lines that separate churches. We have cultural barriers that have caused divisions. Sometimes historically, churches sadly have been divided by race. And it's certainly not uncommon for divisions like that to arise even on smaller scales within a single local body. It's nice to think idealistic thoughts about being one church, but sometimes that ideal seems so elusive to us. But even so, sometimes what is elusive should still be fought for. We shouldn't easily want separation. We shouldn't easily divide. Now, there are many times, of course, that divisions are necessary. We should never maintain unity by tolerating heresy or by ignoring immorality. But what Paul is really saying to us in this larger section is to be cautious so that we don't see every little difference among Christians as a dividing line that must be drawn. Not every difference seen in one Christian makes them a non-Christian to another Christian. And so important is it that Paul wants us to see this, that he writes inspired by the Holy Spirit and devotes so much space to this one single little issue. And with that in mind, well, we'll also then devote some time to this as well, a substantial amount of time in the next few weeks, this matter of living well despite our differences. And we start that journey this morning by examining the first four verses of Romans chapter 14. If you haven't already done so, if you have a Bible, please turn there with me. The text will also appear on the screen behind me. Let's pray and then we'll read. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think about who we are as your church, we are reminded, Lord, that you teach us much from your word. You have given us your truth, inerrant and infallible. And we ask, Lord, that as we come to it, we would understand it rightly. And that means, of course, Lord, that we need your help. We ask that by your Spirit, you would guide us through every line, every word, every verse, so that we would know what is true and right and good. We pray, Lord, that you would purge from the lips of this preacher anything that might be wrong. We pray, Lord, that the ears of those who are in the congregation would only hear what is true. And we ask, Lord, that by doing this, you will in fact be glorified. We pray it in Christ's name. Help us, Lord, we pray it. And all God's people said, amen. So we're looking again at the first four verses, chapter 14. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says this: as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. As I've already said, this is a passage that begins a lengthier section about interactions which are Christian to Christian. And it begins by designating a particular representative of one group of Christians as one who is weak in the faith. Now, by implication alone, that would suggest as well that there are others who are strong in the faith. And that implication actually becomes expressly stated if one reads further on, near to the end of this larger section. Paul actually speaks there directly, speaking of those who are strong. One of the things I think that we all first tend to want to know when reading of Christians who are weak or strong is, which one am I? That's something I'll speak to before we end today, but before we explore being weak or strong in the faith too much more, I want us to initially understand the particular issue better that is dividing these two particular groups in Rome. It's plainly obvious to us that there is some potential dividing issue, and we also see in some way that is related to a matter of diet. The weak Christian is the Christian who will eat only vegetables. And the non-weak, the strong one, is the one who eats meat, or more precisely, one who will eat almost anything. Now, as a general rule in understanding Scripture, it is always best if we attempt to understand what's meant by any passage in light of the people to whom it was first written. In other words, we would be unwise to come to a passage like this that speaks of eating food, contrasting eating meat with vegetables, and then import into that text every modern idea that might exist relating to the foods we eat. In our world today, we actually have many a vegetarian, many who abstain from eating meat. Sometimes the abstention relates only to some meat, and at other times, some have taken that practice to the further extreme of really avoiding the use of any animal product or byproduct. But that's not directly what the more ancient situation was into which Paul was writing. The abstinence during his day was different from the abstinence in our day. But still, knowing that doesn't mean that we clearly know with any exactness the eating practice that Paul was addressing for his first readers. He's actually somewhat vague in his description, and maybe that's even an intentional vagueness. We'll get to that in a minute. But what was really going on in Rome is, again, difficult for us to exactly pinpoint. We read elsewhere in the Scripture some specifics in 1 Corinthians about how Christians of that same era, Christians who were also described as weak, were actually ones who had reservation about eating meats that had become, that had come from animals that had been sacrificed to pagan idols. The idol was really nothing, an idol is no god, and so the meat really isn't tainted in spite of the dishonorable way in which it was used when the animal was slain. But the Christian, because of that, would be free to eat of the meat. But especially then for those who come from pagan backgrounds, there was that matter of conscience related to the eating. They abstain because of their conscience. But here in Rome, when we read here, there's no mention of idolatry. And in Corinth, there was no indication of abstention from all meats. And so this situation in Rome just might be something different. That difference has caused, or potential difference has caused some to suggest that since it's likely that Paul's letter to the Romans was written at a time after Jews had been in large numbers expelled from Rome, but in Paul's days were returning, that the problem existed more in regard to the ability of those in Rome to observe Jewish dietary laws. The Jewish person and perhaps the Jewish convert to Christianity, those who were still trying to follow dietary laws, Jewish dietary laws, were perhaps having some trouble getting kosher meats. And so they ate only vegetables, again as a matter of conscience, an act which led them to abstaining from meat altogether. Now, if that's the case, we would also have to conclude that these Jewish Christians who were attempting still to follow Jewish dietary laws weren't adding dietary practice as if it was a requirement in order to gain salvation. We also know that Paul has consistently and specifically condemned adding requirements of the law to faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians, in fact, he directly condemned adding dietary requirements as a necessary part of the gospel. In Galatians, he addressed and refuted the error and said that it would be a false gospel, which is no gospel, and a denial then of justification by faith. But I do think it's important for us to see here that the Roman situation, whatever error Paul was dealing with, is really not a gospel aberration. It's something that most certainly does not strike at the vitals of one's faith. If it had, Paul wouldn't be expressing a need for us to accommodate the difference. Galatians presents that as an error. It's not presented that way here in Romans. Back to that underlying matter. Whether Paul was addressing a dietary restriction that was being practiced short of adding works to faith, or whether he was presenting a dietary restriction related to meat sacrificed to idols, in the end, we don't really know. Paul has simply remained silent as to the exact background, to the exact nature of the problem he was addressing, even as we see that the problem is still an evident problem. But then again, as I suggested to you earlier, maybe Paul's lack of precision is intentional. Paul isn't wanting his readers to take his teaching too narrowly. His purpose isn't to correct or to better understand a matter of a person's diet. He instead is deeply concerned about how we as Christians are treating one another when we have differences that aren't essential to the faith. Next week, Lord willing, we will be looking at the way we treat each other still, and at that time, it will be a different issue that arises, an issue related to the observances of certain particular days. And Paul's actually vague there too. So I feel compelled to think that the vagueness has a purpose, and that purpose is of showing us that it's not always an underlying theological problem that divides. Sadly, oftentimes, it's a problem of practice, a practice of elevating every little difference into an ocean that's too wide to cross. Now, there are certainly theological heresies that do require division. And again, Paul has expressed that in Galatians. In Galatians 1, he wrote of how if even an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that he had preached, that angel should be accursed. You could also read in the Apostle John's works, in his second epistle, he warned against even receiving into one's home a purported teacher who did not abide in the teaching of Jesus Christ. But we within the church can make minors into majors, and that needs to be guarded against. One who is stronger in the faith is commanded to welcome the weaker brother. The stronger is then commanded to avoid quarreling over disputable opinions. The stronger is never to despise the one who abstains from a particular food. In other words, the attitude of one who is stronger in faith is always to be an attitude of grace. Think about what it might be like if a visitor has come to this church today, visiting this church for the first time. One of you start talking to her after the service. You specifically invite her back next Sunday, happily telling her that after the service we will have this fellowship meal together. She responds to you by saying, "I'm sorry, I'm a vegetarian. I imagine most of the meals you bring will have meats. Maybe I shouldn't come." Now, hopefully, none of us would ever think to respond by saying to her, "You're right." By saying, "This is a church that has in it a few hunters. We have members who were ranchers and still others who are even now raising cattle. We have an elder who has thrown a yearly barbecue, and this year he roasted a pig. So maybe you really don't belong here. Maybe you should be going somewhere else." You wouldn't say that. Hopefully you wouldn't say that. Instead, you would say, "Please come. There will be food here of all sorts." And then maybe even you will change your plans and make a vegetarian main course. The first thing Paul tells a stronger brother or sister is to welcome the weaker one. And really, whatever you perceive, whether you perceive yourself to be in the category of weak or strong in the faith, a welcoming, gracious attitude is a good first step, always a good first step. It's a first step that erases the gulf that might exist between any two people of the one true faith over these non-essential differences. And then after initially speaking of the beauty of this gracious welcome, then immediately the scripture suggests, no, the scriptures command, that the stronger Christian not quarrel over opinions. Now again, this is not calling us to not correct belief by others that are clear errors. If that were the case, Paul would not have written what he did earlier in this same letter. In chapter 3, verse 28, Paul proclaimed that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There would have been no need to write that whatsoever if there was never a need to correct erroneous thinking. And this command in Romans 14 about quarreling over opinions doesn't really even mean that opinions about non-essential matters need never be discussed. It's just that there is no need to elevate disputable matters beyond the level they deserve. No need to quarrel over them, even when you do find yourselves in conversations about them. Think about that visitor again. If in your conversation, instead of speaking about meat and vegetables, you were speaking of some particular church practice or preference in this church, you're not to be quarreling over it. We tend to be a church more sedate in the manner in which we worship. We adore God here in our worship. Adore God from the depths of our hearts and our minds as we worship. But that adoration is seldom seen here in the way we raise our hands or the way we make sudden expressions with our voices. I've told people of late that the loudest spontaneous amen I've ever heard in this church was the result of an illustration I used, not a theological or emotional point that I made. So to say this particular visitor, has made to you this notation of our frozen tendency, and expresses to you that in other churches she has attended, the worship has been louder and more animated. Do you start telling that visitor that such expressions are wrong? Do you say, we know how to worship and you don't? I hope not. Debate for the sake of debate with no good purpose and no especially sound controlling authority from God's word is pointless. You see, the truth is that we are all created by God in His image, but we are not all identical creatures. We are not identical in our thoughts and our deeds and our preferences. And not every church practice or every individual preference is a hill to die on. So Paul has told the one strong in the faith to be welcoming of the weaker one. He's told the strong one to not be quarrelsome over opinions. And it seems as if he escalates the potential errors possible one notch further up when he lastly commands that the one who eats all things should not despise the one who abstains. Despise. It seems so easy to escalate to that condemning type of attitude. Whenever we first fail to welcome one in the faith, or when we too quickly become quarrelsome, whenever we fail to consider a Christian brother or sister as a Christian brother or sister, the more apt we are to develop a disdain towards him or her, to consider that person lesser than ourselves, to treat a fellow believer in Jesus Christ with contempt. We need to be a people who show grace to ones to whom God has shown grace. It's stunning to always have in mind when we read verses like these that Paul is writing to Christians. Writing to Christians about Christians. He's writing to ones uncondemned by God Himself, and he needs to tell them, to tell us, do not be condemning of others. And the weaker brother or sister, they're not even exempt from these hateful ways. Do you see how Paul also addresses the weaker Christian? Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. The meaning of the word translated there for us as judgment really suggests a strong feeling that you are looking upon one who is doomed, that you are essentially denying that that person possesses God's salvation. Now, in context, it would seem as if the one who eats whatever they will is simply legitimately exercising his or her own Christian freedom. You might recall that Jesus taught, as recorded in Mark chapter 7, verse 15, that it was never the food that went into the person that defiles the person. Jesus declared that all foods were edible. We learn about that in the Gospel of Mark. But what we are finding in the weaker Christian is that they can be so preoccupied with their own conscientious objection that they see the strong as one who is essentially a non-Christian as well. As if that strong in the faith, that person strong in the faith, is separated from the one true God. Now, Paul immediately rebuts that error as well. He rebuts that error of the weaker Christian by reminding the weaker one that God has welcomed that particular person strong in the faith. And that really is the greatest reason why the conduct of either the strong or the weak, if they are doing the things that Paul describes, is so wrong. It's wrong because we are not seeing our fellow believer as one who has been welcomed by God. And to explain that more, Paul ends this four-verse part of this letter by asking, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now, our understanding of this verse might also do well to just have a slight bit of qualification. We do have to remember again that Paul is not speaking about how to treat one who is in continuing sinfulness and non-repentance. That really can lead to our passing a private judgment or the church actually levying a censure upon the offender. If a Christian is ever engaged in gross morality or proclaiming untruths about our Savior, there could be a need to consider judging the conduct of that person either privately or openly in the church. But Paul isn't teaching that we ignore sinfulness like that. We need to always recall in this section that Paul focuses on treating Christians as Christians. Treating people who might just have these slight differences, but differences not arising to an outright sinfulness. And of that type of person, the repentant Christian, whether he or she be one who is strong in the faith or weak in the faith, we are always to know first and foremost that that person is a servant of their master, Jesus Christ. And that means we're not their masters. They are able to practice, according to their conscience. We are not in a place where we could ever determine their eternal fate. It's only before our fellow Christian's true master, Jesus Christ, that our fellow Christian will stand or fall, just as that is also true for every one of us. And Paul is saying here of both the weaker and the stronger Christian that we should certainly know that Jesus is able. He is able to make his people truly stand. Now, there's just one little more addendum that I want to add before we close. And it's a conclusion to what I've just said, but it also goes back to something I said near the outset of the sermon. If you remember back to the beginning, I said that one of the matters one often thinks about when one reads of Christians who are weak and strong is, which one am I? In a way, there is a definite answer to that question that Paul is making. He is differentiating between the two. There are some who are strong in the faith. There are some who are weak in the faith. And if you go to the 15th chapter and the first verse of that chapter, the first words that Paul writes there identifies some who are strong. And that has to mean, no matter who might be among the strong, because Paul says, we who are strong, that Paul had to be a member of that group himself. Now, when I consider that, when I consider that Paul was one of the strongs, I have to call myself one who is weak. One of the weak, because I cannot hold a candle to the Apostle Paul. And hopefully, knowing that will encourage all of us to understand that there is always a diversity of spiritual maturity in any church. I imagine that because I stand in this pulpit every Sunday, that you might label me as a man who is strong in faith. Because you are comparing yourselves to my years of walking with the Lord and my years of study. I, on the contrary, might look at some of you and think you are the one strong in the faith. There are so many here who have worn well the name Christian far more years than I have. And there is a diversity in the way each one of us truly lives out his or her faith. Some of you do that better, I think, than I do. And there is an additional truth that in any one individual, maturity in one aspect of a Christian life might still be standing side by side a weakness in the same person. We all have our deficiencies. We all have our particular weaknesses, as well as having our own strengths. And my point is that for any of us, in various aspects of our lives or among certain fellow Christians, we could actually fall into either category, strong or weak. And my friends, that's why we must see that we really need each other. We all benefit by being one body of diverse people of faith under the headship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if ever we start becoming unwelcoming of those different in some small way, or whenever we start being quarrelsome over things that aren't gospel imperatives, if we start despising and passing judgment in unwarranted ways upon our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are actually harming what God has created us to be. Back a few chapters to the 12th chapter, nearer to the beginning of the 12th chapter, you might remember that Paul warned us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It's when we have that type of mind and that type of heart that we become not so much nurturers of our fellow Christians. We need to be helpful. We need to be good listeners. We need to exhibit a mutual care within the body of Christ for each other. And we need to do that by welcoming, by avoiding quarrelsome opinions, by not despising or passing judgment on the Christian who is on the same journey we are through this world to God's glory. And I just might add before we close, maybe think of bringing some vegetables to our fellowship meeting that Sunday. Let's pray. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we close this part of our worship, as we turn in prayer to our God, we do so mindful that we so need Him. We are sinners by our nature. We are sinners by our deed. And that means that oftentimes we will be an affront to a brother or sister in Christ. May that never be. We pray, God, that by your Spirit you would work in all our hearts, that you would help transform our wrongs into good. We pray, Lord, that we would care for each other well, whether it is the person who has come into this church as a visitor today, or whether it is the person who has been in this church and in the faith the longest. We pray, Lord, that we would be the body of Jesus Christ, that we would care for each other well, and we would do that, Lord, for our good, but also for your glory. Lord, hear our prayer. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.